Let's pick up reading this morning in verse number 10 of Genesis chapter 28. Jacob left Beersheba, and he went toward Haran. He came to a certain place, and he stayed there that night because the sun had set. Well, taking one of the stones in the place, he put it under his head and lay it down in that place to sleep. He dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder that was set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give you, and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head, and he set it up for a pillar, and he poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was Luz at that time. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. We read this passage of Scripture in conjunction with our study on Sunday evenings in 1 Thessalonians. We have to ask ourselves the question, what does it look like to be a Christian? What actually takes place when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And both this morning in this text and in our text this evening, we find that one thing is in common. There are many things in common, but the main thing that we find in common is that it is God who initiates the work in our lives. And this is what we find with Jacob here. We rehearsed this story of the last several weeks, and we are reminded, I will remind you again, that when we see God coming to Jacob in the same way that he came to Isaac, in the same way that he came to Abraham, he did not come to them based upon their goodness and upon their own righteousness. And God came to them based upon his goodness, his mercy, and his grace. And he is the one that initiated that whole process of calling these men and these people to himself, not because they were any particular special people, but because he is a particularly special, merciful, and gracious God. And so that's really where we begin. When we begin to look at our own salvation, when we begin to understand what the New Testament teaches us about how you yourself came to know Jesus as your Savior, perhaps this morning you have not come to that point yet. This is what takes place. God initiates his work in our hearts that we might know him. That is, if God does not reveal himself, if God has not revealed himself through his word, we could never know him. Isaac this morning shared with us the scriptures that within us there is nothing good outside of Christ. And so left to ourselves, none of us will seek after God. None of us will fear God. Before God intervened in our lives, before his Holy Spirit illumined the eyes of our hearts, we did not seek after God. And it's one of those things where we wouldn't if we could, and we couldn't if we would. We sought after God because he first sought after us. It is his ministry into our lives that draws us to him. And so as we began our study in this particular chapter in the life of Jacob, and we see God calling Jacob to himself, we have to ask ourselves, what happens when God calls? Well, the first thing we looked at last week was that the Lord affirmed Jacob's identity. I want to just kind of rehearse some of these thoughts before we move on to the next point. Beginning in verse number 10, notice he is not expecting anything. He is simply expecting to arrive at his destination and find a wife that he might marry. As he falls asleep, he dreams a dream, and his dream gives to him a ladder that is set upon the earth and that extends up to heaven. This ladder planted on the earth and it is extended to heaven depicts really a peaceful interaction or encounter with the God of creation. That is, when we see God, throughout Scripture, we see different men who see God or see the glory of God, we find that they fall on their face before the Lord. Isaiah chapter 6 describes Isaiah when God opened up the heavens for him, and he saw the glory of God and one that was like the Lord sitting upon that throne, and his glory filled the temple, that he fell on his face and said, "Oh, woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips, I dwell among a people of unclean lips." So that there's an awe in the presence of God. And we find that with Jacob in just a bit. When the Lord appears to him, the Lord speaks to him, and the Lord discloses to Jacob that which Jacob could never know through human reasoning. God spoke and he revealed himself to Jacob. And look at verse number 13, what God says. The Lord stood above it and he said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring." So God has revealed himself. Now, Jacob very likely heard about this God that had called his grandfather out from the Ur of the Chaldeans. He probably heard of how God had worked in his dad's life, Isaac, to bring Rebekah to be his wife. He may have heard of how Isaac prayed for his wife Rebekah because she was barren. He might have heard these stories of the wonders of God, but here God himself appears to Jacob. And I'll just remind you what I mentioned last week. The truth of the matter is, every man will give an account of himself before the Lord. Every single man must come to a confrontation or encounter with the true and the living God. You cannot ride on the coattails of mom and dad. You cannot ride on the coattails of your church or your denomination. When you stand before God and he asks you, or if he were to ask you, and I don't believe he will, he already knows, and he asks you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" You cannot answer, "I'm a member of Calvary Baptist Church." You're going to say, "No, I'm a member of such and such Methodist church," or I was a religious person. It doesn't rest. You yourself must come face to face with the true and the living God. You will give an account of yourself before the Lord. But what this does is when God reveals himself and he introduces himself, he is introducing himself as the Lord, that is Jehovah, that is the covenant-keeping God, the Lord, the God, that is Elohim. So I am the covenant-keeping God of Israel. I am the God of all creation, the God of your father, of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. This revelation from God really affirmed first that he, the God of Abraham, was truly existent. You see, Romans chapter 1 tells us that man is without excuse because God has revealed himself to all mankind, even to the atheist. Even to the agnostic, the one who says, "I do not believe there is a God," the Bible simply says, "Yeah, you're lying." To the agnostic says, "I don't know if there is a God, I just choose to live as though there is no God," the Bible says, "That's okay, you know that I exist, you are accountable to me." So man is without excuse. And here he has revealed himself to Jacob. And he first affirms to Jacob that there really is this God. It's not just a story that dad talked about. It's not just a story about Rebekah told to him as a boy. It is a true living God. Second of all, it affirmed to Jacob that this same God, this God of his forefathers, was his God as well. That it wasn't just the God of his grandfather, it wasn't just the God of his father, but that it was his God. He was his God as well. The third thing that it affirmed to Jacob was that not only was this God his God, but he belonged to God. So I am his and he is mine. There is an identity with the true and the living God, God's treasured possession. Now, if you would keep your fingers there in Genesis chapter 28 and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse number 6. Now, this takes place over 400 years later. They are a great people. They have been delivered from the bondage of Egypt. They have crossed the Red Sea. They have traveled in the wilderness for 40 years. They are now about to enter into the promised land. But these are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the people of Israel. And Moses rehearses and reiterates to them the law of God. And he reminds them in verse number 6, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Now that word holy means set apart ones. You are a set apart people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. So Jacob is reminded of who he is. He is God's. God is his. For the New Testament saint, for those of us who are on this side of the cross, the stewardship might have changed. But you realize that the pattern remains the same because we serve the same God. And the Old Testament is given so that we might know our God. So we might be instructed of who his God is. And so even though the stewardship may have changed, the pattern and means remain the same as it was with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. Not in the sense that when you go to sleep tonight, you're going to see a ladder that comes down from heaven, but that God communicates to us through his word and he relates to mankind in the same way. God, of his own volition, because of his mercy, stepped into this world to reconcile it to himself. He provided access to his throne of grace through Jesus Christ so that we, by faith, might be identified with him and he with us. And as a result, our identity, as was with Jacob, is Jesus Christ. I am identified. My identity is in God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. I want to drive that home just a little bit more, and I want to let the scriptures do that. So keep your fingers in Genesis 28. You can take it out of Deuteronomy and go to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to be reading in verse number 25. And in this chapter, or in this book, the Apostle Paul is speaking of a salvation that is by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and it is by faith alone. Plus nothing, minus nothing. The argument that was being taught to this early church was that Jesus was good, but you needed to add to what Jesus had done by keeping the law, okay, to have a right standing before God. So Galatians chapter 3 and verse 25, Paul is arguing regarding faith, regarding the law, but now that faith has come, he says, we are no longer under a guardian, which the law served. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Okay? In Christ Jesus, we are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Let me clarify this very clearly for you Baptists. This is not speaking about water baptism. This is speaking about being baptized or being placed into Christ. Okay? This is what the Spirit does when we come to faith in Christ. We are placed into Christ. So if you went into the water, physical water, that was a symbol of what took place. It is a visible, physical picture of what took place to you spiritually. Be very clear about that. We're not talking about you being Baptist. Okay? We're not Baptist writers. Verse 28, there is neither Jew, and listen to what he says, because he's talking about our identity. As many of you came through faith, you were placed into Christ, you have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So you may be Jewish or you may be Greek in your ethnicity, but you are first and foremost a son of God in Christ Jesus. Okay? You may be a slave or you may be free. We might make application for today. You may be an employee or an employer in your socioeconomic classification, but you are first and foremost a son of God in Christ Jesus. You may be male or female in your gender, but you are first and foremost a son of God in Christ Jesus. Dave Dravecki for the San Francisco Giants was interviewed about his pitching career. And I love the statement that he made. He said, I'm not a pitcher who happens to be a Christian. I'm a Christian. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. I happen to make my living pitching. There's a huge difference between the two. You may be here today, and you may be a husband, but you are first and foremost a child of God, if you have come to Him in faith. You may be here this morning, and you may be a daughter, but you are first and foremost a child of God. You may be a truck driver, but you are first and foremost a child of God. You may be an engineer, but you are first and foremost a child of God. See, for those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, our identity is in Christ. We just happen to do what we do for a living so that we can eat. And even that is of God. That is what God has provided for you and for me. So the first thing that takes place in the life of a believer is that by God's volition, He reveals Himself to us and He affirms our identity. So God affirmed Jacob's identity. Now, back in Genesis chapter 28, the second thing that took place is that the Lord established Jacob's position. When we speak of our identity, we see it having to do with who we are. I am a son of God. I am in Christ. When we speak of position, we see it having to do with what is true of us because of who we are. Because I am a child of God, this is true of me. And it comes in so many different dimensions that I'd like to just discuss a little bit this morning in what we find with Jacob. A multi-billionaire decides out of the kindness of his heart that he wants to extend his love as well as his wealth to someone else. He goes, he jumps into his limousine and he goes into the inner city, and there he finds a homeless drunkard who is a hustling thief and despises all people especially the one percenters. The billionaire takes him in. He loves him into loving him back. He adopts him as his own, giving him his name. And because of his new identity, the adopted son also gains all the benefits that accompanies the name. He, in essence, is the heir of the riches of his father. That is, in my definition, his position. What is true of you because of your identity? Jacob's position was wrapped up in these promises that the Lord made to him. So let's enumerate these promises together and then really get to the heart of what we find in this chapter. Verse number 13. In the latter part of verse number 13, it says that the Lord says to him, the Lord stood above it, said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. And then here's the first of his promises. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. So the land of Canaan was promised. We still believe that God will minister to the nation of Israel. We believe that they have been set aside, and that one day Christ will return. He will establish a millennial kingdom, and there he will then deal with Israel once again. We believe that this will be answered in its fullness, and that it's not yet fulfilled. But the second thing we find is in verse number 14. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. You will spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The second promise is the proliferation of his offspring, so much so that they would be like the dust of the earth. Also, his offspring would spread around the world, and in him and in the seed of his offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. We believe that that blessing of all peoples was through the seed, through the nation of Israel, and then the birth of Jesus, who was born of the seed of a woman. In other words, we believe that even at Abraham, back in Genesis chapter 12, that seed was promised of the coming Messiah that would bring deliverance and redemption to sinful mankind. So that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It is being fulfilled in Jesus Christ, in that all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. So when we compare these promises to the promises that were made to Abraham in chapter 12, we find that they are essentially the same. The last promise differs only as it applies to Jacob's travels. Although Abraham was directed to dwell in Canaan, Jacob would be a wanderer. But God's promise to him in verse 15 was that I am with you and I will keep you wherever you go. For Jacob, the promise was God will bring you back to this land. Okay, we saw that to be proven to be true in Jacob's life after many years in Haran. God took him back to this land of promise. But it served to be true in the life of his offspring as they were sent to Egypt, and then years later after God brought them back to the land of promise. We find that it was true in that as they were exiled from the land and was taken into captivity in Babylon, that God returned them back into the land. We find it even true in 1948 when God gathered them from the nations of the world, and there was an international recognition of Israel as a state. Okay? Those are the promises that are made that we can just read and we can understand. But I don't want us to just stay there, because I think the real beauty of these promises relate directly with Jacob's identity as God's own treasured possession. At least two things took place when Jacob was identified with the Lord God of Abraham, both of which are wrapped in the promises of God. First, he was assured of God's presence. Okay? I will not leave you. I will be with you. Verse number 15, I am with you, I will keep you in all places. Wherever you go, I will bring you again to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. The inference here is first that although Jacob may at times stumble and fall, by the way, you do realize, if you read further than chapter 28, you know that Jacob was not always the best little Christian Sunday school boy. He would continue to remain a Yehu, or whatever you would want to call him. He was a schemer. There was a difference that took place, in that his heart was changed, and God was ministering into his life and through his life, and was transforming him, much like you and me. I don't know if you realize it or not, but when your pastor got saved, he didn't reach perfection. Now, I don't know if you realize that I'm not perfect, but I think if you've known me more than 3 minutes, you know that I'm not. The work of God is a process in the life of the believer, and we will not arrive until we enter into glory and stand in the presence of the Lord, absent from the presence of sin. But God is continuing to, and we call this sanctification. He is continuing to bring about the change in our lives, that we would be transformed from glory to glory into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a continuous process. But the promise of God's presence is that although Jacob may at times stumble and fall, the Lord, in faithfulness to his calling and his promises, would keep him in all places and would not leave him until he had accomplished what he had started. Jacob's security was in God's promises rather than in his own ability to hold on to his promises. Right? Do you understand that? Jacob had a security that he was God's and God's was his, not because he was a perfect little boy. By the way, I think he was in his 70s here. His security was in the fact that God promised that he was his own. Now, I don't know if that calls to your mind any New Testament passages as it would apply to you, but immediately it came to my mind, Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 6, when Paul writes to the Philippian believers, and when he says, I am persuaded of this thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's God's promise to you. I belong to him. My security rests in his promises. Listen, if my security rested on whether or not I performed well today, I'm a mess. I would always be struggling wondering if I was good enough, if I did what was enough to please my God, to find favor with my God. There would always be that battle, there would always be that wrestling within me. And listen, I think we can be honest about this because Paul was honest about that. We read that this morning in Romans chapter 7. Paul says, when I know what is evil and I know I shouldn't do it, I do it anyway. When I know what is good and what I ought to do, I know what God desires of me, I don't do it. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Aren't you glad the answer isn't, I will just try harder. Wow. What a hopeless situation. But our security rests in, thanks be to God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ in me. Oh, yeah, there is no doubt about it. There's no doubt about the question, about the fact that God is a loving Father, chastens me. There are consequences in the fact of a chastening. I think as Michael brought out this morning in our study prior to this, is that there's a difference between the wrath of God because we are under condemnation and the discipline of a loving Father. There is therefore, Romans chapter 7, Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Chapter 8 begins, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So God continues to minister and work in our lives, and when we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. He is our security. So the first inference of this, that I will be with you, is that he will continue that work until it is accomplished. When will God's work be accomplished in you? When you step into glory. The second inference of that promise is that in God's presence, was fullness of joy. See if you can pick that up a little bit in the text. The promise of the land and the great lineage that was to follow was wrapped up in the promise of God's presence. Throughout all of Jacob's life and the life of Israel, his offspring, if you read their history, the blessings and the fullness and the sustained joy of the Lord was never found in the fulfillment of these earthly promises alone. Never. The blessings and fullness and sustained joy of the Lord were always realized by His presence. Blessings apart from the blesser never happens. Because even when they were in the land, this land of promise, when they rebelled against God and served the gods of those who were living there and became idolaters, they departed. They did not know the joy and the fullness that God had promised them. Why? Because they had departed from His presence. Because of sin, for example, God exiled Israel from the land, and He sent them at the hands of their enemies to live in Babylon. After 70 years, He orchestrated their return, and this is what His prophet Jeremiah explains. And let me just read it to you, if you want to write it down, or if you want to run there real quick, it's Jeremiah chapter 29. This is what Jeremiah says, beginning in verse number 10. He says, "Thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, I will fulfill to you my promise, and I will bring you back to this place." Again, this is centuries after Jacob's, the promise that was made to Jacob. "Because I know," and this is a verse that we quote often. I would encourage you to make sure that as you quote this verse or these promises, that you read it in its context. "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." But He doesn't stop there, because when I fulfill my promise and bring you back to this place, the plans I have for you, the plans for your welfare and not for evil, the plans to give you a future and a hope, rest in the fact that you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. My plans are, God's plans is that you will seek me, you will find me, and when you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you. You see, the blessings of our position in Christ is just that we are in Christ. The blessings of our position is that of God's presence with us. We often seek the promises. We often seek all of the wonderful things that God has promised to us. We look to those promises, but if we miss this whole idea or this whole concept of the presence of our God, we miss it altogether. The second thing that took place when Jacob was identified with the Lord of Abraham was that he himself was changed from within. So the first thing that happens is that he was assured of God's presence, but the second thing was that God changed his heart. This is what we call, I believe, positional truth. Not just the promises, but that God changed his heart. Any illustration that we use falls apart eventually. And this is where that illustration of the billionaire picking up this homeless man in his street falls apart. Because while a billionaire might go and pick up a homeless man and adopt him into his family and make him his own, and he might be able to change how he lives, and he might be able to look and to act the part there, he is still in his heart the same man. What happens when God adopts us into his family is not only does he provide forgiveness of sins, not only does he give us the promises of what is to come, he changes us from within. we are transformed, we are renewed, we are regenerated. And let's read what happens with Jacob. The Lord says in verse number 16, Jacob awoke from his sleep and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place. I did not know it." His claim is really a confession. I wasn't even looking for the Lord. There is no indication, that doesn't mean it wasn't there, but the Bible gives no indication that Jacob ever sought the Lord. There is no indication that Jacob sought anything other than his own welfare. The cheating of his brother for his birthright was all self-centered. How can I benefit from it? The deceiving of his dad was based upon how can I receive these blessings? Even if it was the blessings that would come from God through his father, it was still for me, for me, for me. So there is no indication that Jacob ever looked toward the Lord. Then all of a sudden, God reveals himself to him. And immediately he realizes, wow, the Lord is in this place and I didn't even know it. There's a change of focus in our own hearts. There's a change within our hearts that allows our eyes to see what we did not see before. Look what happens when someone comes face to face with the living God. He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." What is his response? He was afraid and in awe. Reverence to his God. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone and he set it up for a pillar. He poured oil upon it. He consecrated it before the Lord and he worshiped the Lord. And then he submitted himself to dependence on the Lord. Now, there's some argument as to whether or not he's making a bargain with God here or not. I personally, as I read this, I don't believe that he is bargaining with God. If you will do this to me, for me, then you will be my God. I think he is simply making a declaration. Because you are my God, I will depend upon you. I think it's interesting here that is introduced this tenth that was given, this tithe, if you will. We find it mentioned in, is it Genesis chapter 14, where Abraham is given a tenth of the offering before the Lord. Not sure where that comes from. Not that I don't think it really matters, but I think what it indicates here, and I think what it describes, anytime we find the saints who are giving of themselves, is that it is a recognition of our dependence upon the Lord. Or it is an acknowledgement that all that I have belongs to Him. Do you believe that? Do you see all that you have as belonging to the Lord, and from the Lord and belonging to Him? Someone made a statement many, many years ago after I learned to tithe and give my offerings that he said, giving of your tithes or your offerings to the Lord is not saying that that 10% or that 20% belongs to the Lord and then you can do with the rest of the money what you want. It's simply an acknowledgement that God owns it all. And God is as concerned as what you give as what you do with what you keep. Because it is all His, and we are simply stewards of what we have. What happens with Jacob here? He realizes and he acknowledges the God's presence. He was filled with reverential awe. He consecrated the site for the sake of remembrance. He submitted himself to dependence on the Lord. God changes our hearts, and it changes it toward Him that we might see Him for who He is. And in seeing Him for who He is, seeing who we are in our identity and in our position, and it leads us to worship. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning? Perhaps you are here and you don't even know what that means. The Scriptures teach us that every one of us are in a desperate need for a Savior. And that need is simply because we are enemies of God. By our very nature, we are enemies with God. The Bible teaches us that He has provided the means by which we might have peace with God. He's provided the means by which our sins might be forgiven. He's provided the means by which we would be adopted into the beloved. He has provided the means by which we would be identified with God, whereas He is our God and we are His. He's provided the means by which His Spirit would dwell within us, that Christ's life might be seen and might be lived through our lives day by day. And the means that He's provided is through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There are no other means. Jesus was very blunt and very clear with that when He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." Have you ever come to the Father by faith? Have you ever come and acknowledged your need for a Savior and trusted that His provision through the redemptive work of Christ and accepted that by faith on your behalf? If you have not, I compel you this morning that you take care of that right now. In your heart between you and the Lord, turn to Him and acknowledge your need for Him and receive Him by faith. For the bulk of us here who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, have you considered your identity in Christ and your position in Him and all that is true of you because of who you are? Have you considered how it impacts your life? It impacts everything about you. And the more you grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more you come to know Him, the more you come to understand who you are and what is true of you, the more it transforms you and changes you. See, our godly behavior, when Paul, as well as Peter, calls us to godliness, when Peter says, "Be holy as the Lord who has called you is holy," that call to holiness is based upon the fact that you are a set-apart one. That is who you are. Why are we called to be holy? Because you are holy. So live out, act upon that truth. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, so that the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will keep and guard your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ. That command to refuse to be anxious is based upon your identity and your position. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. The Lord is at hand. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Be anxious for nothing. So because of your position, it affects your anxiety. You wrestle with anxiety? How do you deal with anxiety? Understand your identity and your position in Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, here's this dangerous word, submit yourselves to your own husbands is based upon who you are in Christ. Everything that we are called to do, everything we are called to, how we are called to live is not based upon what you ought to do, what you're being told you ought to do, you ought to do, you ought to do. It is based upon who we are. It's about what God has already done. And He has changed us and He has molded. Does that affect the way you live? Are you dwelling upon the truths of God's Word so you might understand all that was accomplished in your behalf? That's the gospel. The ongoing work of the gospel in our lives. Who was it that said we need to continue to preach the gospel to ourselves every day? Because it impacts everything about us. Your identity, your position, your changed heart that leads to worship.